You just sang, I want to be a worker in the vineyard of the Lord. Are you doing that tonight? What's the answer?
Yes,
you are. And we'll see that as we study about Barnabas. So let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 37, the answer is pretty obvious to this first question. What does the name Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. Now, son of was an idiomatic type of reference by the Jews, by the Hebrews, to indicate some relationship between two things. Look at 1 Samuel 20:31. 1 Samuel 20:31. We're in the midst of the story here about Saul and David and Jonathan. Remember, Saul was very jealous of David and concerned that Jonathan was his dear friend. And in verse 31, Saul says to Jonathan, as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. That's the New American Standard, 95 edition. On the phrase, he must surely die, you have a footnote if you have the reference edition of the New American Standard. If you do, look at your footnote and tell me what it says. What?
Son of death.
Son of death. And it says literally, right? Son of death. All right, so instead of translating literally, they translated what they believed to be the meaning, which is okay, but understand that that's their idiom. If you wanted to say that guy, he's made for death. In other words, he ought to be put out of existence. They call him a son of death. There's a relationship between the idea of son and death, and in this particular case, that he deserves death. But if you were a Hebrew, son of death would connote that idea. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, this is the letter actually to Gentile Christians, but we have a Hebrew writing it. That is Paul. And look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived, that is, among the world who was under the dominion of Satan, as he talks about in verse 1 and 2. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. That is, people, the relationship to wrath, they deserve the wrath of God. That's the idea. Because of their conduct. Children of wrath. By nature does not mean they were born that way. That was their natural practice. That's the way they lived. And so we live that way day in and day out. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. One more passage. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk, as you know, they used to refer to conduct. Conduct yourselves as children of light. Again, the idea there's association between the words and some connotation having to do with light, and that is to walk as people who are light in the Lord. Look at verse 8. You're now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So, when we read in Acts 4 and 36, son of encouragement, it's simply saying something about Barnabas being an encourager. He was known for his encouraging attitude and conduct, and that's simply a Hebrew idiom for that very idea. Now, while Barnabas, we asked the question, who called him that? The apostles did. And so they viewed Barnabas that way. And then we note that we don't know when it started or how it came about, but anyway, Luke records this. And throughout his book, he cites examples of Barnabas being that kind of man, encouraging other people. And that's what we're going to be looking at to some degree in the course of our study tonight. So, we start with this context right here with your question here that we have 1C. What connection does Luke's notation, now Luke chose to put this in this particular place in his book. And so one of our rules of interpretation is context, right? And so he notes it here. And so we ask the question, what connection does Luke's notation about Barnabas' name have with the context? Did he just, I need to fill up some space in my letter and I'll stick this in here? Is that what it is?
He showed Barnabas as an example by encouraging, by selling that property for
those
people in person.
All right. Rocky said he is an example by selling his property to contribute. So if you look at the context, you look at verse 32, and this was referred to already by Luke in Acts chapter 2. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, look back at chapter 2. So on the day of Pentecost, people from all over the area, Asia Minor, were there for that feast, Jews. And you remember 3,000 people were baptized on the day of Pentecost. I don't know how many people were there in that temple area, but 3,000 were baptized. And so then in Acts chapter 2, you have the note that in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And those who had believed were together, had all things common, and began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. We're not told the details of this need. I know one group of people that had a special need because they weren't doing their normal job. Who would that be?
The apostles.
They're fishermen. At least some of them are fishermen. We know that. Matthew was a tax collector. And so what are they doing every day? Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 42. What are they doing every day? In the temple, teaching. That's right. So did part of this money go to support the apostles? I don't know. Luke doesn't specify. But whatever needs the congregation had, people were voluntarily and joyfully contributing to that work, even to the point of selling property and possessions. So he's already introduced that in chapter 2. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 32, he returns to that idea when he says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and so, in other words, they had the same purpose and intent, same interest and goals. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So the idea was that I've got these goods, it belongs to me, and we know that's what happens in Acts chapter 5. Peter said, before you sold it, it was yours. It was yours and you controlled it. But the word common means belonging to all. And so they would take their property that belonged to them and they would contribute it to the common fund. He says everything became common. What does common mean? Shared, belonging to all. So now when I put it in the common fund, it doesn't belong to me. Who does it belong to?
Everybody.
Us. That's the idea of a common fund. That's where they laid it at the apostles' feet. And you see in verse 35, they had to have a common oversight. Once I put it in that fund, I don't control it personally. We have to have some oversight that all who contribute to the fund agrees on. And they were laying it at the apostles' feet. So that's what you have in verse 32. Now, it says that the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it says with great power. I don't know that he's talking about they were orators. But when they gave testimony, what were they able to do? What were they able to do to make people believe that testimony? Miracles, right? They had the power to work miracles. We saw that in chapter 2. They were working miracles. So they may have that in view. But they're, with great power, they're giving their testimony to the truth of the gospel. And then you have this phrase at the end of that verse, and so, not two separate things, one's related to the other, and as a result of that, abundant grace was upon them all. The phrase upon them all simply means they possessed abundant grace. Grace is a favorable attitude. So because of their love of Christ now, their devotion to their Savior, there's an attitude that grew out of that towards everybody else that's there that has that same faith and devotion. Abundant grace was upon them. So here's the attitude behind what you read in verse 32 and what he talks about in verse 34 following, this contribution that was made. It wasn't a forced thing. It wasn't a matter of the apostles saying you got to give so much. They wanted to share in this work that was being done in the name of Christ for those who were in Christ. And so you see in verse 34, they were actually selling land and houses so they would be able to contribute to the need of the hour, lay them at the apostles' feet. So then it's at that point that Luke mentions Barnabas. So he was an encourager in what area? And somebody said it a while ago. He was an example in selling his piece of property and contributing it. An example of the gracious attitude that will cause one to generously and zealously give for the work of the Lord. I don't know if Barnabas may be a wealthy man. I don't know. But to sell, you imagine somebody selling a piece of property today and then come and put the money in the treasury? That's what Barnabas did. Now, he did that. Now, chapter 5, that division is put there by the translators, isn't it? After mentioning Barnabas and the way that he encouraged the brethren by his giving, what follows? What story follows in chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. So they sold some property. Were they encouraged by the other brethren, and particularly by Barnabas, to do that? That is great, except that their hearts weren't right. They wanted the glory of doing it, but they lied about what they did, and so they died on the spot. But possibly the story of Ananias and Sapphira is linked to what you read about in chapter 4, that people were giving, and here's this man who stood out willing to make this apparently abundant and liberal contribution, and so they decided to have a share in that. Maybe they wanted the glory that Barnabas was receiving. Don't know that for certain, but be that as it may, you read that in chapter 5. Now, whether or not that's what prompted Ananias and Sapphira or not, the fact of people being generous in their giving, willingness to share to meet the needs of the people of God when they're working together, can indeed serve as an encouragement to others. And we've got two verses on your sheet that point to that very thing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Yes.
We were talking about how Barnabas was an encouragement, but what Ananias and Sapphira did was just the opposite. It was a disencouragement. So verse 11, the result of what happened, because being killed, it was great fear upon the congregation.
All right, good point. Ananias and Sapphira's action, Rocky points out, actually caused great fear, whereas what was happening before, there was abundant grace upon them. So that's a good observation. All right, look at 2 Corinthians. In chapter 8. So here, there's a contribution being made between by several churches. One of them's in Corinth. One of them's in Macedonia. And there are others that are involved as well. Like the churches of Galatia evidently are involved. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. And so this contribution is being made by churches in different areas. And this particular contribution was to help saints in Jerusalem who were in need. That was the purpose of it. Now, the Macedonian church, when Paul went there, he first talked to Lydia and her household. But then there was the man they converted. Was he a Jew? He was a Philippian jailer. Gentile. And so a number of the people in the Philippian church were Gentiles. As you read the Philippian letter, you'll see they were trying to be influenced by the Jewish party. So if, generally speaking, in the New Testament era, in that first century, if Jews heard Gentiles, I mean Gentiles heard Jews were in need, what would their attitude be? Tough, baby. You know? This is the reason the story of the Good Samaritan stands out so strongly. Because Jews and Samaritans didn't like one another. And the fellow that stopped to help the man who had been robbed was a Samaritan, while the Jews walked by. So here's a case where there are Jewish Christians in need. But here are people far away, hundreds of miles away, that have never met these people. They're of a different race, many of them at least, Jew versus Gentile. And they want to have a part in relieving them. And so look here at chapter 8, verse 1. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given. Not talking about salvation. The grace, the attitude of favor that grows out of their faith in God. The grace of God which has been... He uses the word grace all through the two chapters for this contribution. It was a contribution of grace, of favorable attitude. That's a thread that runs through these two chapters. The grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So Paul takes a place in his letter and said, I want to tell you about these Macedonians. If you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, what difficulty was Paul dealing with in those two chapters? What was the problem?
The contribution that the Corinthians promised.
Right, the Corinthians had promised, they wanted more. Well, I'll read that in a minute. They were ready to jump in, but what was the problem? He found out they weren't following through. So he said, let me tell you about the Macedonians. They not only wanted to give, they gave beyond anybody would expect them to give, and they begged for the privilege of it. Paul thought, you know, the Macedonians were really a poorer people. But they wanted to have participation or fellowship, verse 4, in this contribution for the saints. All through chapter 8 and 9, he points out this is for saints. That is, Christ people. And they want to support them not simply because they're in need, and that's very clear in chapter 9, verse 13, but because they're Christ people, Christians in need. So he tells the Corinthians about the Macedonians. Why? To stir them up, to encourage them, to fulfill the promise and pledge they had made. Now when you get to chapter 9, look at chapter 9. Here's the opposite side of that. He said, verse 1, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. I know your readiness, of which, now look at this, I boast about you to the Macedonians, that Achaia, that's the church at Corinth, has been prepared since last year. And what has happened? Your zeal has done what? Stirred up most of them. That's what encouragement is, isn't it? When a person's lagging, you encourage them, you stir them up to activity or to duty. And so, simply by being aware of the Corinthians' readiness to get on the bandwagon, we want to have a part in this. They pledged last year that they wanted to jump in on this contribution. When the Macedonians heard it, they were stirred up to give. Now, the years passed, he's getting ready to go to Corinth, and Corinth's kind of dragging their feet. So he said, let me tell you about the Macedonians. Isn't that interesting? And so you start out reading about Barnabas in a setting of giving. And Luke says, the apostles called him the son of encouragement. Now, 1 Corinthians 16, he says, it indicates the Corinthians were coming together on the first day of the week. And I think that probably because that's when they observed the Lord's Supper. I think the evidence supports that. The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, were assembling on the first day of the week, and he told them that that's when they need to lay by in store or contribute for this fund that they said they wanted to be a part of. Now, Christians could give independently to that fund. But evidently there's a benefit in knowing that other people are sharing in it. I often wonder, take this congregation. We've got a budget up there on the board. If we relied on just individuals, never have a contribution among us, don't have a plate in the back, never talk about it, just whoever wants to, when you want to, give some money to Michael, would we meet that budget? I don't know if we would. Maybe here because we've done the other for so many years. But if a group started meeting, what would happen with that? But you know, for years what we did, we'd meet together. We'd observe the Lord's Supper. And then when that was over, we'd pass a collection tray. And so, look, Josh is giving. Look, Arthur's giving. Look, Neil's giving. And maybe there's an encouragement in that. I don't know. But I know as you look at our contribution, you know somebody's giving. We're not a large group, but we've got a good, healthy contribution for a small group. I don't know about you, but that caused me to look at my own giving. That's an encouragement. So Barnabas was a son of encouragement. So your giving, if people see you give or know you give, being aware of it, maybe through the contribution that's posted, that can be an encouragement to others to have a share in the needs of the congregation. And we do have a need. We have a need for our meeting place here, for you to buy a water heater, for the air conditioning, and of course to support the local preacher, to support the men we support in other places. And so the brethren here are to be commended for that attitude. All right, so any other comments on question number one? So there's the setting. You would think, you know, encouragement. Luke would mention in the book of Acts, first thing would be in some spiritual activity like encouraging a brother, teaching, or something. But it's in this simple matter of contributing to the Lord's work. Isn't that interesting? All right, so let's look at number two, Acts chapter 9. So Luke has mentioned now in chapter 4 about the apostles calling this man Barnabas an encourager, son of encouragement, known for his encouraging attitude and conduct. Well, we get over to Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Now, this follows on the heels of a very important event that's recorded in the first part of chapter 9. That is the avid persecutor of Christians. Saul became a Christian when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And chapter 9, verse 18, he's baptized into Christ. And after he's baptized into Christ, he begins to preach the gospel. But he's persecuted. He has to flee for his life. And so he comes to Jerusalem. Now, you know, they didn't have Fox News back then. They didn't have text. And they didn't have email. So if you lived in Jerusalem, you may not know for some time what happened up there in Damascus. And so Paul comes to Jerusalem. They knew about Saul. How do you know they knew about Saul? And what kind of man he was. Chapter 8, he'd been persecuting the church so much so that people began leaving Jerusalem. He was entering people's houses, Jewish houses, and trying to force them to deny their faith in Jesus Christ. Some were being imprisoned, evidently some were being beaten. And Paul gave consent to all of that. Uh-oh. Have you heard? Saul coming here. But here's the amazing thing. When he came to Jerusalem, can you imagine you go to Sunday morning? Who's that back there walking in? Saul. Oh, brother. Saul's here? Yeah. And so he goes to the leaders. He says, hey, guys, I'd like to be a member here. Saul wants to be a member here? I know why. He wants to get the names and addresses of everybody. He's going to come after you. That's what he did in Jerusalem. He went to people's houses. So if you're a leader, what are you going to do? How are you going to feel about that? Do you have a right to say no?
Yes.
Churches have a right to control their fellowship. So they weren't wrong to be hesitant. So here's the dilemma. Saul has obeyed the gospel. He's already been preaching Christ, but the Jewish brethren are afraid of him. So you look here in verse 26, he's trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Oh, I know he says it, but I don't know. Guess who steps up? And so that's our point here. What did Barnabas have the impetus to do? What did he do? Yes. He went to the apostles and explained to them what had happened. We call that kind of an action, he stuck out his neck. Why do we say stick out your neck? You may get it chopped off. Your head chopped off. You know, here's this congregation of Jews. Maybe their mothers, their brothers, their sisters, their aunts had been persecuted by Paul. Some may have died at his hands. And he wants to be a member here. Let me tell you something, elders. If that guy's a member here, I'm out of here. What's the matter with you guys? And this guy Barnabas in here, he's trying to tell you he's changed. What might happen to Barnabas? The accusations toward him, don't they? And so that's a danger when you stick out your neck for somebody. But he did it. He stuck out his neck for Saul. And so he brought him to the apostles and described, you know, Luke's so brief. Wouldn't you like to know more about that? Did he go talk to them individually and say, let's have a meeting? Did they say, no? I don't know. But we'd like to have that background information. But somehow he set up this meeting between Saul and the apostles. And he described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Very brief, but it was enough to convince the apostles there in Jerusalem that he was now a changed man. And so we asked the question, how did this action impact Saul? What does Luke write next? He was moving about freely in Jerusalem. He could come and he could go. The brethren would welcome him. Totally different attitude toward Saul because of a man who encouraged Saul and the brethren in their attitude toward one another. You reckon Saul was discouraged? The text doesn't say, but here now he's giving his life for the gospel. He's already had to flee for his life. He comes to the brethren and he said, I want to be part of you. They say, get out of here. Would that discourage you? Luke doesn't write about that. I don't know, Saul was such an unusual individual. Maybe he'd have went on somewhere else. I don't know. But the encourager. Saul, just wait. Let me talk to the elders. Or to the apostles. And he talked to the apostles. And stuck his neck out for Saul. What? Yes.
It shows because Barnabas had a good reputation to the brethren and had lived and had done the things he'd done prior to this, that the brethren had confidence in his judgment.
Good observation that Linda made. What shows is Barnabas had a good reputation among the brethren. His life apparently was one above board, that he could do this kind of thing. That's an excellent observation about Barnabas. And so, thank you, Linda. That's a good comment. Now, in contrast, what could Barnabas have done in contrast when Paul shows up and said, I want to be a member here, and Barnabas knows what's happened, but what would be the opposite attitude?
He didn't do anything.
Huh?
He didn't do anything.
Do anything. I don't want to get involved. This is not my ball game. That's between Saul and the apostles. How many times do we not have the impetus to do something because we're scared of getting involved? We might get hurt. Barnabas might have gotten hurt. I don't mean physically, but no telling what Linda just mentioned, he had a good reputation. What would happen to his reputation introducing the main persecutor of the church or the brethren and say, he ought to be a member here? But he stuck out his neck. You want to be an encourager? There's people that get discouraged. Maybe they're ashamed of their life. Maybe they've changed. Sometimes brethren are afraid when they've changed their life to come and confess their sins. I've been here since 1982. And I'll tell you, this congregation has been impressive to me. We've had people here in the past who wore out the carpet going to the front. They'd commit sin. If they were sorry, they'd come to the front, confess their sins. Everybody just came around them and encouraged them. It might be several weeks or months later that here they are again. But the same attitude of loving care and forgiveness and grace. And so far as I know, this particular individual I'm talking about died serving Christ, where he could have went and served the devil. But it's because of the encouragement of brethren in times like that. And so that's what Barnabas was. He was an encourager. And so, as a result of that, he worked with the church there in Jerusalem freely. We don't know what all he did. He just had moving about freely in Jerusalem. Any other comments on that one before we move to Proverbs 24? Look at Proverbs 24. I know this is not about Barnabas, but it's this attitude that he demonstrates as you read about here. As we know, Proverbs are simply general principles, wise sayings. And he says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul, know what you did? And will he not render to man according to his work? So you see somebody, either they're getting ready to do something that's going to cost them their soul or cost them disaster. Are other people treating somebody that way? You say, well, too bad. I don't want to get involved. I could get hurt. This could come back on me. Or, I just forget it. Is there a warning here that God is watching, that we, when we have opportunity to be an encourager, a warner, to be involved? Somebody say, you're meddling in my business. Yes, sir, I am. Because the second greatest commandment says I ought to. Love my neighbor as myself. Don't let people intimidate you. We had a class here recently on violence. People use that word to intimidate. Oh, that's violence. Well, it may be. There's time for violence. And so here we have a lesson, and you have this proverb in the Old Testament. I ask the question, can you think of practical applications of this proverb? None? You ever been in a setting where somebody's being falsely accused and you have a pretty good idea that's correct? So here's 10 people falsely accusing somebody, but you know some facts that they don't know. Are you willing to jump in and say, wait a minute, what might happen to you? Yeah, they'll turn on you now. I don't want to get involved. That's their affair. Somebody that's being treated poorly, maybe by your brethren. Maybe by somebody else. Do we just kind of stand on the sideline? Or can we be a Barnabas? Say, wait a minute. Let me tell you the facts about this person. You need to have a changed attitude. Barnabas was an encourager. What a man for us to see as an example. And so what might hold us back is obvious. The fear of getting hurt, us becoming the object of the mistreatment or the accusations. And it may simply be a lack of love for somebody, for our neighbor, our brethren. I don't care. I just go to church, sit on the pew, go home. And I got my ticket punched. I'm on the right wagon to heaven. But you know very well, like 1 John, you're not going to heaven if you don't love the brethren. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor. And the illustration Jesus gave was a case like we're talking about, a Samaritan helping a Jew. In a dangerous situation, he'd been robbed. Who knows but what the robber's not coming back. And so, helping your neighbor. All right. Any other comments before we move to Acts 11?
It can be pretty uncomfortable to talk to people about their faith, their mistakes, if they're going to become a Christian or if they're going to want to align themselves with Christ rather than the path they're taking. when you're in that conversation and you're talking about moral things and talking about how they've arrived at this bad decision or this indecision, it's uncomfortable. And in that conversation, you can start getting worried about, oh, this is getting uncomfortable. I kind of want out of this. I bet they want out of this. And I think a little bit about like Peter sinking in the water because he started to get worried about his circumstances. But then if he kept his faith, his purpose, and in those conversations, if we keep our love for that person in mind, the eternity in mind, the reality of God and their destiny in mind, that can keep us encouraged to attend to their soul's interest rather than our comfort.
Very good observation. Rocky?
In a congregation, as we all know, there are different people with different qualifications and different characteristics. Some brethren may not be very outspoken to make some issues, but they tend to be reserved and hold it back. We may know about something that we need to, you know, stand up for them or defend them. I'm also thinking about the females. They may tend to be more reserved, they can be quiet, and there may be some things that we see as an issue that they may not want to raise a voice. Well, there may be points where we want to stand up for them and make their position known.
Okay. People have, as Rocky observed, people have different just character traits and much more hesitant to get involved, but we need to be aware of those and strive to defend those people if we can. And those are good observations on Josh's point. And my experience has been down through the years, oftentimes when you're trying to talk to somebody about their soul, you don't make any progress until they get mad. I'll sit and talk to people, and they'll, okay, blah, blah. Then they get mad. Now you get to the heart of the issue, what's really bothering. Maybe somebody's not attending or something. They don't always work that way, but often that opens the door to deal with the real problem. Because we put up facades to keep everybody out. And so Josh's point is, we say, well, this is getting too deep. I'm going to get out of here. But here we have the example of a man like Barnabas. All right, let's look at Acts 11. Very instructive lesson here about Barnabas. No wonder the apostles called him that. You can see their attitude toward him here. Luke records about the gospel being preached in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, verse 19. So they came to Antioch, began speaking, and so verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So we asked the question on the lesson, for what purpose did the Jerusalem church send Barnabas to Antioch? Why did he send them down there?
To encourage them.
To encourage them. Look. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all. Listen. Encourage them with resolute heart, to be resolved, to be determined in the confession they have made of Jesus as Lord, with resolute heart, to remain true to the Lord. And then Luke says, for he was a good man and full of, your version says, the Holy Spirit. That could be translated a Holy Spirit. He was that kind of man. And that's why the apostle said, we're going to select Barnabas to go down there. So Linda mentioned that sometimes a man walks in such a way that he invites confidence. Barnabas was that kind of fella. And so, full of the Holy Spirit and the faith. And so, they sent him. But when you get down to verse 26, we ask on the lesson here, what did he devote himself to for a year to further accomplish this goal? Teach, 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 teach. That's what it says in verse 26. He went and found Saul, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. What's the value of studies like this one we're doing here today? The Sunday morning Bible class, other studies that we have. To encourage people with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, to warn us of the dangers that confront us, various other things. That's the idea. So that's what he did. And chapter 13, 1. It's interesting now, you have this in chapter 11. So Paul and Barnabas worked there for a year, teaching, teaching, teaching. Now note, you get to chapter 13, 1, you read about Antioch. And so, it says that there were prophets and teachers. Not one prophet, not one teacher, prophets, plural, and teachers in the church at Antioch. Would this church have been that kind of church without Barnabas and Saul? Yeah? How much impact did this man going down there with these new Christians and say, let's have some Bible study. I don't know how often they met. Maybe every night. I don't know. But he met and he taught and he taught and he taught. And so you read about this very strong church from which all three of the preaching journeys of Paul began here in Antioch. Isn't that interesting? And so they had preachers and teachers there at that church. Look at Acts 15. We talk about Paul's missionary journeys. I'm not sure where that term originated. What is the idea of a mission? What is the word? You got a mission. What does that mean?
Focus or purpose.
A purpose. Am I on a missionary journey? Yes. We think a missionary journey, oh, that's going out to some foreign land. No. Timothy was left in Ephesus and he had a mission to perform. So when we read about Paul's preaching journeys, you read about the first one in Acts 13 and 14, and there he did go preach the gospel to people and make Christians and establish churches. But then he went on a second journey. And in chapter 15, look in chapter 15, and so, verse 36, and it says, after some time, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they do. And when you get to verse 41, he took Silas instead of Barnabas, and of course Paul had a disagreement. But so Paul and Silas went, what did they go and do? 41. Strengthen the churches. We're supporting a bunch of men. How many baptisms do they write about every month? Maybe none. Is it worth our while to support those men? If they're strengthening their disciples? Yes. And so, here's Barnabas, went down to Antioch to encourage those brethren. Paul's second preaching journey was to strengthen brethren. You get to chapter 18, the third journey. Look at chapter 18, verse 23. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region in Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul thought it important enough to take this journey. No bus, no train, no airplane, walking over the mountains, dangers of robbers, to strengthen disciples, to encourage the disciples. Don't ever take your work of teaching lightly, trying to encourage brethren and teach brethren. Now, here in chapter 15, Paul didn't want to take Mark. What was the history behind that? Mark had deserted them on their first journey. He didn't want to take him. But in spite of that, what did Barnabas want to do? He wanted to take him along. And in fact, their disagreement was strong. And so Barnabas did take him, and they split company, Paul and Barnabas did. Now, what's interesting about that is when you look at Colossians 4, Philippians 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11. Now, Colossians and Philippians are written from Paul's first imprisonment. 2 Timothy from his second imprisonment. What does he say about Mark? He calls him his fellow worker. And he's esteemed highly. And he says in 2 Timothy, he could be of service to him. And so here's a man. Barnabas said, I know he messed up, but I'm going to take him with me. And Mark became quite an influence, evidently, in the early church. Isn't that interesting? So somebody that's messed up, fallen on their face, maybe through encouragement, you can make them a useful disciple in the kingdom of God. We'll finish up here in Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. 11 through 13. What happened to Barnabas? He played the hypocrite. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Remember we talked about people wanting to do something because they're afraid? Here it is. And so the rest of the Jews joined with him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, in other words, Barnabas, you wouldn't expect Barnabas to do this, but yeah, even Barnabas was caught up in their apostasy. And so, you know, that's one of the marks of this book being the Word of God. You know, Paul wrote Galatians, and he loved Barnabas. They worked together. He had had a parting of the ways with John Mark, but later he's his friend. But when these writers write, they just tell you the way it is. Friends are good men, and their faults are failures, like Peter here. When I read this, here's what I think about. I don't know what you put down. But he said, I'm thankful I'm saved by grace and not by works. I make mistakes. I'm sorry, but I do. But I'm saved by grace, not by works. Not by being perfect. Barnabas wasn't perfect, although he was a great guy. When you read this about Barnabas, does it nullify all the good things you read about him? Does it? No. The Holy Spirit still put all of that in his book. Isn't that interesting? So you have a proper view of a man. He's just... good men are still men at best. And that was Barnabas. Also, this story is a lesson about humility. You read about Barnabas in the book of Acts, you think, boy, that guy's got it made. He won't make these kind of mistakes. Yeah, he can make them. What about Peter? He preached the first gospel sermon in Acts 2. He preached to Cornelius, the Gentile. I can fall, you can fall, regardless of who you are. It ought to fill us with humility. Furthermore, it's a warning about letting people that we love and respect lead us into doing the wrong thing. Peter, influential person, were leading some of the other Christians in the wrong direction. You know, you may look and say, well, the elders are doing it. Brother Fontenot's doing it. It must be okay. No, that demands okay. Peter acted wrongly, and Paul condemned him to his face. And so, this certainly teaches us that fear of repercussion, what might happen, is not the standard of our conduct. We do what's right regardless of what may happen. What people might say, what might make a difference? You do what's right. That's what you do. Okay, well, we're out of time. Thank you for being here tonight and for your comments tonight. Barnabas has some tremendous lessons for us. I'm thankful the Holy Spirit decided to record about this man and his life. It'd be great lessons for each and every one.